I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And we continue our series in defense of God's order and the gospel. In defense of God's order and the gospel. And today I'm going to begin addressing issues related to Beth Moore. And so really it's Beth Moore and Company, in the sense, if there are others out there believing the same thing or doing the same thing, then what I say would be applicable to them, but I'm addressing her specifically. I'm addressing four areas related to her that undermine God's order. One is that she claims that God speaks the message that she delivers directly to her, like a prophet. Number two, she claims without any shame to preach and teach in the local church over men. And we saw what the scripture said about that last week. Third, there is a lack of clarity regarding Beth Moore's position on homosexuality. That has not always been the case, but it has arisen to be the case, and to my knowledge it is even at this moment. Fourth, her feminism. So those are four areas that I'm going to address. We have men, always have, that we wouldn't allow their materials in this church. If they're speaking in a conference, we're not going to endorse it and encourage people to go to that conference. We're not going to use anything of theirs. That has been the case with women teachers as well. But what also has happened is things change. And sometimes there's someone that you have used their materials, but they move away from orthodoxy and things that are faithful to the scripture. We become aware of it, and then we have to stop using their material. And so we've had that happen with a man, and that's what's happened with Beth Moore. So there comes a tipping point where you cannot ignore what is going on and be faithful to God and continue using their information. So sometimes we know these things and we don't allow any of it or endorse. We wouldn't support a conference where this person's speaking, for men or women, whatever the case may be. But sometimes they are changing, and you may not be aware of it, but you start becoming aware of it. And sometimes it takes some time for it to be fleshed out, and you have to have sufficient evidence and things of that nature. So Beth Moore is probably without a doubt the best known female Bible teacher in the world. She has significant influence. She has written a host of books and been speaking and preaching for 40 years. So a generalization of the timeline. So I've been here, I'm in my 22nd year. So when I come here, and before that, she was fine and used her in this church, used her in my last church, and everything seemed great. And I'm not saying it was great, I'm just saying that was what I thought. And so then we went along a few years and we began to hear some questions and concerns. And so a couple of our people did some looking into it. And when they did, they saw some concerns, but they didn't think they were sufficient enough for us to not support her. And so that was 10 or 12 years ago. And so anyway, this has been going on. But And the most recent, last year, 2 years, 3 years, I have become more aware of objective evidence that cannot be denied of problems in the areas that I mentioned. And so it had risen to the point that weeks back when we were studying about the Word of God in Matthew, as we were preaching through Matthew, I mentioned her and that we would not use her material. And we had actually stopped that a little bit ahead of that because of these things. And so in this series, I'm addressing her because I know that many love her and have learned from her, and just because she's so popular. And so I want to address it so we understand what's going on. In this timeline, she began to make statements that made a lot of us uncomfortable. She began to speak more with a charismatic leaning, meaning about getting her messages from God and just things of that nature. And then she began to extol people. For example, one charismatic female teacher, very well known, and she began to extol her. And this is a woman who can be heard to say in many different ways things like, "All right, you're not going to see this in the Word of God, but God told me to tell you." So she's very brash about it. That's a problem when you start endorsing somebody who's doing things like that. So we will look at these four areas of concern, but today I began by looking at God speaking the message to her. So she's going to come before you and give you the message, but it's a message not like what I'm doing or we do through Matthew of studying and learning and then coming and declaring to the best that we can tell what God has said in His Word. It is a message that God gave to her, and then she comes and uses a passage, but the understanding in all of that is understood by the message she got from God. So it's very different when you come to the passage as an expositor and you're digging into the language and the history and the context and all of these things to try to learn what did the author God mean by what he said to the original recipients. Then we teach that, then we apply it. But what she does, and people who are getting it directly from God, is God's telling them, they're writing it in their notes, and then they're bringing that to you, and whatever passage they happen to be using at that time, it means what it says because it's in their notes. She preaches much about and out of a direct word from God, which is characteristic of some charismatics, wherein the Word of God becomes the Word of God that was given to her directly by God, becomes the substance and the guide for understanding this Word of God. Now, I believe, and those of you that know me, that God speaks subjectively. I believe there is a walk with the Holy Spirit. And so I believe the objective Word and the Holy Spirit leads us to follow and learn the objective Word. But the Bible doesn't speak to, you know, do you buy this house or that house? Do you go take this job or that job? But it does give us principles and stuff. But still, sometimes it is the subjective of the Spirit of God leading us. We believe that. But that's a personal thing. So I don't come to the pulpit and say, "Look, God's been telling me, and you need to do this, see?" Because once you move to the subjective, you can be very wrong very often. And the subjective is a tawdry and impotent replacement for the objective Word of God. Much of it that she gets when she communicates it, it is not sharing. It is prescriptive, meaning you do this, and it's predictive. This is what God told me is going to happen. Are you ready? Just like prophets. And what I noticed when I was listening to many things that she says and so forth, she likes to couch it in, now scoffers are going to come. So in other words, she gets the revelation from God. She's going to speak it. But what she's going to do is say, now you have to know that scoffers are going to come and attack this and say it's not the word of God. Just get ready. So in other words, because I'm doing this, I'm already a scoffer. So she pigeonholes, I'm the prophet, I have the message. If you receive it, you're with God. Those that disagree are going to be scoffers. So this is a trick of the trade to give evidence of the rightness of what you're saying without having evidence. Because who wants to be a scoffer? R.A. Torrey, he said, the Word of God is the instrument by which the Holy Spirit works. One who would know the work of the Holy Spirit must feed upon the Word. End quote. The Czech Jan Hus, the pre-Reformation Protestant who led the Hussites and was the leader of the Bohemian Reformation and ultimately was martyred in 1415, he said, faith, Christian, seek the truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, defend the truth, even to death. And so he did. The Spirit of God says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Beth Moore, speaking at a Fresh Awakening conference hosted by James and Betty Robinson, she introduces it by telling them that she's going to be speaking directly from her notes and she can't veer because that's what God told her to say. So you can read along with me. Because I feel like he said in my spirit, so God, you know what I want you to do. I want you to say exactly what I told you to say. I don't want you to look to your right or your left doing it. I want you to take it down and say it as closely as you can possibly understand what I have put in your heart. So God has given her her notes, and when you're watching her, she's very emphatic about this. God has given it to her. She has written it down. And to the best she can understand it, she has to say exactly what's in the notes because that's what God said to say. And so she's not going to turn to the right or the left. But she's going to deliver the message of God, which is in her notes, that God told her to write down. Now these verses of Isaiah chapter 44, this is her text, by the way. And you can see them on the screen, but it'll be handy if you have your Bible because I'll show you a couple of other verses that are relative to this passage. So she comes, and I'll say it again. She comes, reads the passage, and delivers this message from God. You don't know anything else, but actually, if the person is getting a direct revelation from God, you really don't need to know anything else, by the way. There's nothing else you need to know about the Bible, who he was talking to, what was going on, what the words... You don't need to know any of that. You know why? Because it's in her notes. And you know where that came from? Directly from God. So what you have is you have some words here that are thousands of years old, but with her, you have words that are only minutes old before she delivers it. So the text in chapter 44... Of course, this is to Israel. But he said, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. So I just want to take a moment on verse 3. Notice the promises. He says, I'm going to pour water on the thirsty land, and I'm going to, and the streams are going to flow on dry ground. In other words, your land in Israel is parched, but I'm going to pour water on it. That's what you need to live. And I'm going to make the dry streams have water in them. And then I'm going to put my spirit in your offspring. So, their posterity. That's a promise. I'm going to do this to your posterity. And then he says, and my blessing on your descendants. So again, to the descendants. And they, those descendants, will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water, meaning there's going to be a whole lot of them. And this is what they're going to be saying. Verse 5. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And will name Israel's name with honor. Meaning, I'm going to bless your posterity. And they're not going to be ashamed to say, the God of Israel is my God. See? So these are promises. These are things that he says of encouragement to them. Why do they need that? Turn back to chapter 42. And let me just tell you, look, you can go home after this is over. And you can start in chapter 42 or 41, but you can read 42, 43, which lead up and include our passage. Our passage is a part of chapter 42, chapter 43. Israel is being judged because they're not obeying the law of God. Babylon is where they will be judged by God, or they are being judged by God because they haven't kept the law. Keep the law, I bless you. Don't, and I judge you. And so what happens is they keep sinning, and finally God removes them from the land that he had given them, and he sends them into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. So there's a judgment, but interlaced, if you just read through the two chapters, is there's the judgments coming, but then God reassures them, but I'm not abandoning you. There'll be a better day for you. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, see? So there's the judgment, and then, but I'm not abandoning you. Then he may talk about judgment and your sin, and then I'm going to do this. So that's interlaced through there. So when you look at chapter 42 and verse 14, this is where he's speaking of judging them. I have kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan and I will both gasp and pant. Meaning, I've been like a woman before she goes in labor. Taking it pretty easy, much as you can when you're pregnant. But then he said, but that's changing. Something's getting ready to happen. And then the next verse, I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither all their vegetation. And look at this. I will make the rivers into coastlands. You know, Israel, all the waterways and rivers you have and all the abundance, he said, it's all going to be dry. I'm going to dry it up. Well, you may do that, but we still have our wells and ponds. Oh, really? And I'll dry up the ponds. He said, here's the judgment. I'm going to remove you from your land, but you wouldn't be able to live there even if you stayed. Because I'm going to take the land that's flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to dry it up. You see what the judgment is, part of it? No water. Your land has no water. Do you know how long you can live in a land with no water? How many crops? None. That's the judgment. Now, turn to look over to chapter 43 and verse 19. Now, this is the promise. So, the harsh judgment's coming. You're in Babylon. You're not in your land. Your land's parched. But here's the promise, so that they're not without hope. God never left them without hope, nor does He us. He says in verse 19, "But I will do something new, and now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast in the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches. Because I've given water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people." So your land is parched. You can't live there. You're in Babylon. But how are you ever going to get back to your land? Because it's a desert. God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a highway for you. A straight shot. And that desert out there that you die in, I'll fill it full of water. He said, there's going to be so much water that the jackals and the ostriches, paraphrasing, are going to be singing, "Hallelujah. The God of Israel has struck again." They're going to be excited. But He didn't do it for the ostriches and jackals. He says He did it so His chosen people could drink. But you say, wait a minute. He parched the land. You can't live on it. Send them into Babylon. How do they get back from Babylon? Right here's the promise. I'll put you a road, and I'll put you a lot of water. But what about when you get back to Israel? Remember how He left it? No ponds, no water. Well, look at our passage. Look what He promises in verse 3 that I read. "And I will pour out water on the thirsty land." The land of Israel was thirsty. "And streams will be on the dry ground." In other words, when you get out, you're going to have a place to go that's going to be wonderful, because I'm going to make sure it happens. And oh, by the way, it isn't going to end with you, because one day, even your posterity, generations after you, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit on them. Ultimately, the Messianic Kingdom. But the point of that is, it doesn't end with them. They go back to Israel. Now what? Well, I want to tell you what. I'm going to pour my Holy Spirit out upon generations from you. So Israel's not going to go out of existence. And those are going to see rightly. And because they have my Spirit, they're going to say, we put God's name on our hand. He's our God. So all of that is to give them hope. Israel is parched, no water. Can't get back from Babylon, no water. God puts water so you can get back. The land now has promise. He said, I'm going to put water back in it so you have hope when you go back in it. That's our passage. Our passage is concluding this judgment, promise, blessing. Judgment, promise, blessing. And much of the judgment was you're not going to have water in the land. And you well know they got the latter rain, the early rain. Israel had to have water like everybody else. But this is one of the great promises of God to them, that they didn't have irrigation, all of these things, that He would provide the water they needed to grow things and live. Now, that puts that in context. So let me just pick out one more verse about the judgment that He gives right before going into our passage. And that is verse 24 of chapter 43. And here's what He said, and this verse kind of summarizes, if you will, the two chapters of what they've done wrong and judgment, and you can read all the individual thing. But this is a good summary. "You have bought me not sweet cane with honey, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me, worn me out with your iniquities. Just think if you just had that, and then he didn't say anything about hope, you'd go, well, this is the end of the line. But again, as it is the pattern, he comes back with the hope. So she's sticking as closely as she can to her text because that is what God has said. When you go through this, you're going to see that she emphatically and repeatedly makes the dry land us, the parched land, the thirsty land is us today. And she conflates what he promised about the spiritual, the Holy Spirit, and the physical, the water upon the land of Israel, and makes it all spiritual, and it all has to do with us. Remember, her notes are what God told her not to veer from. They are his message. So this is what she says, and you can read along. This is a downpour God has described in this passage of Scripture, the one we read. I've come today to ask you, do you long for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of the living God? And then she tells them to notice what he says and so forth. And then she says, and I will pour water upon the thirsty land. Notice she's already beginning to allegorize. The land is us, where we are. Anybody know a land that is thirsty? Anybody? Anybody? Because many of us are desperate to see the Spirit of God fall around us on a dry and thirsty land. I want you to notice something about it. And that is why I believe if I can come and say to you, there is a prerequisite for this outpouring that we could step into. Notice that she has skipped any interpretation. And she's gone right into application, which is an absolutely erroneous application. But I just want you to see, we haven't mentioned the Jews, we haven't mentioned the context, we haven't mentioned what's going on, because it doesn't matter, does it? What matters is what's in her notes. It's just what's in her notes is in conflict with what the passage says. That's the problem. She said, so to read again, if I can come and say to you, there is a prerequisite for this outpouring that we could step into. We could step into it today. We would not have to wait until next week. We would not have to wait to get programs together 10 years from now. Today, we could position ourselves for an outpouring of this very water of the living God, because he says all it takes is for your land to be dry, and the place where you are thirsty, the only prerequisite in Scripture is I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring. So notice she's conflating and spiritualizing the water, the dry ground, the thirsty, that's us, and the water he's going to put on us is this spiritual blessing, and that's conflated with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was promised to future generations, but it's all ours. So it's just all one big blob. And all we have to do is say, I'm thirsty. She goes on and says, and I'm going to tell you something. God has just been piercing my heart. Have we seen pouring out of the Spirit of God in our day like in the Scripture? I am suggesting we are thirstier than we say we are. I have come into this house tonight to ask you and ask each one listening, would we own our thirst? I wonder, would we own our thirst? Because that is all it will take Can we humble ourselves enough to say we are thirsty and dry for an outpouring of your Spirit? God, we are desperate for your downpour. Now again, she says nothing about the context, nothing about Israel, nothing about future generations of Israel. Part of this has to do with the Messianic kingdom. Nothing about that. All she's doing is going from her notes. And she makes the rains and the water on the dry land of Israel the same as the Holy Spirit. And those are two different promises. And by the way, if you lived in Israel and he promised rain on your land so you could live, you would be happy as a dead pig on ice. And that's pretty blasted happy. And then the Holy Spirit for future generations. We're not going out of existence. Babylon is not the end of our lives. She takes it her own way. You're saying, well, Brother Ronnie, can't we be spiritually dry and thirsty? Absolutely. I may even use those phrases at times. Are you thirsty for God? Are you thirsty for the living water, see? It's just that this passage has nothing to do with that. That's the point. If you want to talk about the living water of the Holy Spirit, yeah, the water of the Word, yeah. But this has nothing to do with that. And she makes it have everything to do with it. So she uses the word that she got from God to allegorize His written word so that the only way you can know what this means is you have to listen to Beth. I'm telling you, you can go home this afternoon and just mark where He says He's going to judge them, where He offers hope, and you'll just see this thing like this. And our passage ends with hope. Right after the last thing was said about how he was wearied with him. I've had enough. The only thing he said, I've had enough, but he didn't say, and it's over. He came back and encouraged them. Then she goes to Isaiah chapter 41. So I want you to back up just a minute. And I want to just show you the two verses she uses. So remember, the whole theme is the water upon the parched and dry land. We're the parched and dry land. We're the thirsty one. So the water is a spiritual thing like the Holy Spirit. So she's trying to show them that, to evidence her what she's saying. And then she's going to really emphasize how God said, I will. Not I might, but I will. Okay, so that's, you're going to see that when I'm quoting her. So she reads verse 17 and part of verse 18, but I'll read all of verse 18. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. Everybody knows what happens in the desert when there's no water, correct? There's nothing spiritual about it, right? I, the Lord, will answer them myself. And as God of Israel, I will not forsake them. See, there it is. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land I'll make it fountains of water. What a transformation. So she goes from there into what we'll be reading, that she says that all of that is we're dry and parched and He's going to do all the watering of us. She only read verse 17 and 18. Had she read the next verse, she would know it has nothing to do with what He's going to do to us, but the land. Because look at the promise out from this water. So you're talking about a desert. He's going to give so much water that He says, and I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. Why, I'll place the juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress. He says it's a wilderness, it's a desert. Nothing can grow there, but I'm going to so bless and pour out so much water. Why, I'm going to plant trees, not one tree, but seven kinds of trees. But she didn't read that verse, which makes you know very clearly He's talking about the physical ground, unless you want to go and allegorize the trees. So she says, based on that, verse 17 and 18, first part of it, do you hear the I wills? Not I may. When the time is just right, he says, I will do it. Listen, what he says he will do with your wilderness, if we'll own our thirst, I will take that wilderness before I even move you out of it. You keep telling me you want to move out of it. I'm saying to you, children, this is what I believe, what God is saying to us. No, I'll do it right there in your wilderness, right there where you are. So the people she's talking to. Now, this isn't up there, but I want to quote something and then I'll give you another thing to read with me. She says that God told her this, and quote, to avail ourselves to the Holy Spirit and a fresh work of Christ in our midst. Our healthy fear of God must far exceed our fear of man. So here's the prophetic part of it. Change is on the horizon. And certainly not only where I live and serve. The winds of the Holy Spirit are picking up. We can dig our feet in the ground and demand to stay right where we are. We can toil to maintain things just as they have been for years. And we can be left out of a coming awakening that could one day be recorded in the annals of Christian history, end quote. So based on the way she read those verses, which actually are about so much water on a dry land that they're not only going to have a few tomato plants and so forth, they're going to have massive trees, and not one kind of tree, but seven kinds. And she makes that somehow that God told her in her notes that the winds of the Holy Spirit are picking up, and what's going to happen may be written as one of the greatest revivals or moves of God in the annals of Christian history. And let me just say something quickly before I forget. That is, one way you make prophecies, and they many times can be right, is you leave them open-ended. So if in 500 years the Lord tarries and there came an awakening, some people could say, see, she predicted it. No. The Bible, when they made predictions, they set context, times, sequences, like no one else has ever done in history. This will happen, this will happen, this will happen. You'll know this because this is happening. So she takes that passage, doesn't read the full thing, just like she hasn't done this other, and she comes up with what is true is in her notes, because that's what God says. And so what she places you in is, do you really not want to be a part of this picking up of the Holy Spirit, which God has told me is happening, that may be one of the greatest awakenings ever? You really want to be that? Well, no, I don't want to be that. I can tell you that. But that's how she couches these things. She's a prophet, and you listen or you don't listen. So she then goes on and says, as we cry out for a downpour, and I'm telling you something, I believe it's coming. You know why? Because I believe the truth is we are thirsty. I believe that God has placed it on my heart to tell you that as it comes, and it will, if we will own our thirst, it will. If we will be willing to stop telling him what it has to look like. It's coming. It's coming. But we must be prepared, and here it comes, in advance for scoffers. So this is the way she couches it, see. I will say that again. We must be prepared in advance for scoffers. I want you to look at one another and say, be prepared for scoffers. So again, it's the practice of ensconcing her revelation from God so that those that disagree, and there will be, but they're scoffers. So tell one another, scoffers are coming. Now we may say, I may preach, and the Bible says marriage is between a man and a woman, and that's it. End of show. Everything else is sin. And then I may say something like, and don't think that the world's not going to attack and they're not going to be skeptic and all of these things. But that's against this. What she's saying is against her notes, what God has told her. So actually what he told her, I mean, I don't really have a choice that what he told her and what's in the passages are the same. I don't have that choice. Because they're not the same. So it's one or the other. So those who challenge her, like me, would be nothing more than a scoffer. An unfaithful person who really doesn't want to be a part of this awakening, doesn't want the Holy Spirit on us, and all of that. She says, but there will be scoffers, and they will be the far bigger threat. The one within our own brothers and sisters, our own family of God. Far, far more demoralizing. And yes, it will come from bullies. And yes, it will come from the mean-spirited. She says, what God began to show me is that it would not just come from the mean-spirited. It will also come from people who are just genuinely concerned about us. So all quarters are covered. And the last thing that she says that you can read with me there, the scoffers will not see it as the hand of God. So it is the hand of God. They're just not going to see it. The genuinely prophetic will be called false teaching, and that's what I would call what she's saying is. It's not genuinely prophetic. It's not even good interpretation. It's not interpretation at all. And she says, you see if this does not happen. So when it happens, that will confirm that what she said is right, you see? So the interpretation is what God would do for Israel. Judge them, but it's not without hope. And we see this repeated, by the way, do we not, throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again. So he would judge them. And the very thing they needed to live in the land was water, and he would take it away from them. And the very thing they needed to come back from their captivity wasn't there. But he would provide it, and he would restore it. And not only that, it won't end with you. You're not going away as a nation, because my Holy Spirit is going to fall upon your posterity. And they're going to get it and be claiming, he's our God. We're happy to name the name of the God of Israel as our God. And that's the messianic kingdom. That's the interpretation. You say, was there any application for us? Well, there's much, but may I mention just a couple of things, or maybe three, or maybe more, I don't know. One, do you not see God's faithfulness in this? I mean, do you not see God's faithfulness? You know what they deserved? To be cut off, cast into hell, with no chance. They weren't faithful. Why should God be faithful? Because he is faithful. And so if you're concerned about God abandoning you, that he's not faithful to what he says, he's doing exactly what he said he would do. He did exactly. He provided so they could go back in the land. And then when they got back, there was enough water to grow all kinds of trees and everything they needed. Is that not his faithfulness? And by the way, 70 years in Babylonian captivity would make you wonder, I wonder if God has just totally cast us away. All they had was to trust the Word. And that's where we find ourselves sometimes. We don't have anything else. But God, You said, I'll never leave You nor forsake You. And boy, it's pretty dry here in Babylon. It's pretty desolate. I don't really see a way out. But I trust what You said. God's faithful. That's His character. And then you see His mercy. You see His mercy. I mean, they sin and rebel. Even after He warns them, you know what they do? They go sin and rebel. And then He warns them. And you know what they do? Sin and rebel. And He then revives them. And it's not but short order. They are slipping down the slope in rebellion again. And He said, you know what? I am so worn out because of your sin and iniquity. But that's the mercy of God. Because He's speaking there in a way they could understand. But really, the mercy of God is everlasting. And once you experience the mercy of God in salvation, it's never taken away. But I'll bet you this. I'll bet you I can name a million reasons why He should have taken it away. You might be able to do the same if He's going to remove it when there's sin. But He's a merciful God. So when I read this and we study Israel, and we're just reminded this is the same God. He's that merciful to us. And so you fail and you get guilt. Sometimes it's a false guilt. If it's a true guilt, you just repent. You know why? Because He's merciful. He's merciful. And then sometimes you're in something, maybe right now. You could be going through a horrendously difficult time where you really can't see how it's going to work out well or work out. Or maybe you face that in the future. And we go back and look at God in the Old Testament. And time and time again, but particularly in what we're looking at here, there wasn't a way they could figure out how it would end. You know, the only thing they had, once Babylon came in and destroyed the land, and God judged them, and they were taken to Babylon, you know what they had of any hope? Do you know what it was? Only His promise. That was it. And if they didn't look in here and see His promises and trust them, they had no hope. All hope was there. So maybe not to that magnitude, but individually, we're going to go through seasons where our heart has been ripped out. We have lost in a mammoth way that we think, I don't know if I can ever recover from this. That we're in a time that's so dark, what the Puritans call the dark hour of the soul. It's like being in a cave and nobody has a flashlight. You don't know your way out. You ever been in total darkness? You ever in a cave, to the best that we know of total darkness? And you know, when they turn that light out, you get so disoriented. You couldn't find your way out. It's the weirdest feeling. And yet what we have is the lamp of the Word of God that we are to live our life by, even if we're in the dark cave. And we could go on. The Word of God is rich with application. But to properly apply it, and I would even tell you, it will apply multiple times differently in different people's lives once you understand the interpretation. That's where the richest application comes from. If you labor in knowing what God meant by what He said to the people to whom He spoke it, just as I've done here in a very quick way, then from that, the application is unreal. 1 Corinthians says, these things happened as an example to us. We're to learn from them. That's the richness of the Word of God. And you don't get that by me getting a divine message from God on my notes. And if you saw my notes, you would know they're not divine in any sense. Sometimes I can hardly even read them. But it's in the Word of God. And the devil will do everything to draw us from the Word of God. Now, I close by this. I have not forayed into the social media about Beth Moore and all of this coming out. I have no desire to hurt her. I think she's a godly woman. I think she loves the Lord Jesus with all of her heart. I expect we will spend eternity together in heaven. And on it goes. And all of us are subject to going down the wrong path when we depend upon ourselves more than we should the Word of God. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So I have nothing negative to say about Beth Moore as a person. I would think that she would be very likable. I know she's a dynamic speaker. I think she passionately loves God. But this that she's doing is dangerous because it is false prophecy. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we bow and first just want to pray for Mrs. Beth Moore. And Lord, we can all go down these roads and my studying is hard and laborious, and sometimes we're so dull at getting it. It takes so much time. And so we all can be tempted to just casually see something and think that that's really the unbridled truth that you've revealed. So I pray there would be, if she were to hear me speak or others, I pray she wouldn't hear hearts that are against her or have any ill against her. Although I know criticism always hurts, and I regret that. But I pray, and maybe there are people that she would listen to and that are close to her, and that she'd really open her heart because she has so much to offer, and listen and humble herself, as we all have to do, according to your holy word and your divine order, realizing that the gospel is at stake. So, Lord, may we, as we think about others, may we in these few moments think about ourselves. Are we really living our lives and rejoicing in the limitations you've put on us? And then maximizing the opportunities that you give us? Does our life really demonstrate we're serious about knowing you through knowing your word, and then when we learn it, we live it? Lord, may we first come before you about us before we dare bring someone else. We love you in Jesus' worthy name.